It wasn't individual skill that brought victory to Israel. While faith and obedience were essential components in the success of Israel's conquest, victory required another element, a very crucial element, unity. This is the 14th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our roll count reading coming from Joshua and chapter 4. Joshua and chapter 4, beginning in verse 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Beginning in verse 10 through 24, Joshua chapter 4. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord will come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Rome, Romans in chapter 6, the first six verses. Romans chapter 6, the first six verses. By the same Spirit that moved the prophet to write Joshua, so does the Apostle Paul write. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Now, as we have already seen, Joshua commanded 12 men from each of the tribes of Israel to erect a memorial commemorating the testimony of God's greatness. One very important aspect of this scenario is that the Jordan's memorial stones were placed in Gilgal also, as well as in the midst of the Jordan. One of the memorials was placed in the sight of Canaan's inhabitants, right in their face, in plain sight of all of Canaan, in all of Jericho, and the other under the waters, buried under the waters of Jordan, in the midst thereof. Now, the memorial in Gilgal was set in a very precise place, in the place called Gilgal. Gilgal means to roll away, implying. Now, God could have placed these stones anywhere, but he names the place Gilgal, meaning to roll away, implying that God had rolled away the reproach of the former generation so as to pave the way for this new generation under Joshua to inherit the promised land. Now remember, Joshua is the Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a very strong gospel message in the scenarios that followed Joshua and the children of Israel during this new generation sojourn. Adam Clark confirms this connection between the liberation of Israel and the rolling away of the reproach of their fathers. Notice what Clark says. He says, in Hebrew, Gal signifies to roll, and the doubling of the root Gilgal signifies rolling round and round, or rolling off or away, because in circumcising the children that had been born in the wilderness, Joshua rolled away. In other words, he rolled off completely the reproach of the people. From this time, Gilgal became a place of considerable eminence in the sacred history of Israel. It was the place where the Israelitish camp rested the first night of their entering into that land which had been promised to their fathers before the days of Abraham. It was the place in which Joshua circumcised all the people who had been born in the wilderness during the 40 years of their wandering after they left Egypt. It was also the place in which Joshua had what we might term his forfeited camp, and to which he and his army constantly returned after each of their expeditions against the inhabitants of the land. It appears also to have been the place where all the women, children, cattle, and goods were lodged primarily during the time of the Canaanitish war. It was the place where they celebrated the first Passover they kept in the Promised Land. It was also the place where Saul, the first king of Israel, was proclaimed. There also we find the manna ceased to fall. And finally, there we find the ark. The ark was fixed there till, after the conquest of the country, it was removed to Shiloh. Very significant place Gilgal is. Now, we have already established also that these memorial stones represented the elect of God by their testimony of the law and the covenant, as well as the gospel. So the testimony of God in this memorial of stones is placed in Gilgal in the face of the Canaanites in order to testify of God. But why hide the other one? What good was it to hide the stones in the midst of the Jordan? Well, we can easily understand why there should be a visible testimony of the wonders of God and the liberation of God's people. But why hide a memorial of stones at the bottom of the Jordan River? Obviously, there is some gospel significance. Obviously, the memorial in Gilgal had been placed there as a visible encouragement for future generations, as well as a psychological measure to incite fear in the heart of the enemies of God. So the question then still remains, to what end was this secret memorial erected? Now it seems as if these 12 stones, which remained buried in the midst of the River Jordan, also represented the saints. But in this way, it represents the saints who are buried with Christ in his death. That is at least what it seems to recognize. Remember, the Jordan served to illustrate the judgment of God, that it was parted for Israel to pass through. For them, the waters made a way of salvation, while for others, as it was in the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army, that water was a fiery judgment. It was a death sentence for those enemies of Israel. But this aspect of salvation, which is represented by death and judgment, each of us still, as Christians, must associate with it. Joshua's Israel was associating with both salvation and judgment, just as each and every one of us must associate ourselves with both death and salvation, judgment and salvation. Paul tells us this. Know ye not, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. There's a significance here. The death referred to is a figurative death. Whenever an individual receives the washing of regeneration, they are immediately associating themselves and are associated with the crucifixion and judgment of Christ as if they too were judged by the wrath of God. The saints share in the judgment of Christ, but only vicariously. They never spend an eternity in hell, for Christ did it in their behalf. So by being baptized into his death, it is as if the saint has paid eternal damnation, yet never tastes of that damnation, never tastes of that judgment as a result of Christ's payment in behalf of the elect. The baptism that Jesus speaks of in the gospel accounts of Matthew 20 and Mark 10 refers to his payment of God's wrath. In Mark 10:35 and following, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup, that cup of wrath, that cup of judgment. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. So he's identifying the saint with his judgment. The cup referred to here is the cup of Christ's suffering under the wrath of God in behalf of the elect. But it is also a reference to the inauguration of the New Testament gospel victory that comes through the blood of the Savior. Notice what Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, notice that cup was representing the judgment of God, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And by taking of that cup, Christ would become the victorious conqueror. That one that would come upon the scene and bring upon the Pentecost to change the face of the entire global order. The 19th century biblical scholar and commentator Melanchthon Jacobus explains it this way. He says, by the cup that he should drink of, he means here the measure of his agonies in the garden and on the cross for sinners. So the baptism under another figure expresses the same idea. Baptism represents the outpouring of divine influence upon the soul, but this baptism was one of suffering and tears and blood, end quote. Isaiah speaks also of this cup as the cup of the fear of the Lord in Isaiah 51:17. Notice, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. So we see that the cup is a reference to that wrath of God. And so the memorial, which remained at the bottom of the Jordan, those hidden stones, that testimony, was a perpetual reminder that the people of God have paid the penalty of God's wrath through the suffering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a hidden thing, because it's not very evident until we begin to speak and bear the testimony in Gilgal. Now, the visible memorial in Gilgal correlates with those hidden stones as a testimony of the work of God in the midst of the people of Canaan. Again, it was an intimidation factor. The Canaanites would see the stones and wonder because they had heard about God. That visible memorial in Gilgal was representing the living temple of God, the elect of God, the body of Christ. And it was being erected in Gilgal as it was erected in the midst of the Jordan, as the priests remained steadfast in the midst until that memorial was completed, as we saw in verse 10. For the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. I find it very cryptic that he says it was finished. Perhaps even reminding us that the work of Christ's salvation in our behalf was also finished when he said, it is finished. Now once all of Israel was safely across the Jordan, Only then did the priests bearing the ark continue through to the other side. According to the account, as soon as the priests' feet removed from the Jordan, the raging Jordan River closed up again. We see this in verses 15 and following. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up upon dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all of his banks as they did before. Remember that Jordan River was a raging river. It wasn't a calm, flowing creek. It was raging. It was raging and overflowing all of its banks. God had waited and even ordained providentially for the river to be raging so that no one would say, oh, they just passed through that little creek bed and it was no big deal. No, it was a big deal. Now, as previously agreed, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh acted as point men as they crossed over to the other side of the Jordan. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. Now consider just for a moment the players. The players in the sequence of these events. These were men of renown. These were people of focus. Number one, Joshua. He was the leader of the nation, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see also the priests, the religious rulers of the people, the religious rulers of Israel, the teachers of the law. We see also another component of the sequence of events, very important, the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence. For God was with them in his presence going through, as Jesus himself said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I shall go before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see me, because I am present in your life, and I am present historically. So the ark is representing the presence of God, the power of God, the atoning power of God, the sacrifice of God. The tribal leaders also, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were commanded to build the memorial, those 12 men, very notable men. These were men who are obviously blessed with particular integrity, practical skills for the construction of the memorial. They were trustworthy men. God had given them a commission, and they executed that commission without question. Remember, there were no questions. They were ready, finally ready, to cross over into the promised land that they waited for all their lives, that they heard about from their fathers, that they heard Moses speak about, and finally they were ready to cross over. And in the midst of the Jordan, Joshua said, stop. Not one word of murmur. Why stop? We're almost there. Why stop? Because this memorial is very, very crucial. Now these men of the tribes of Israel, these 12 men, may also have been called out as civil rulers to adjudicate matters among their several tribes and within the nation of Israel. These weren't just, oh, I'll take you and I'll take you and you over there, come on, help me out with these stones. No, these men were called out because of who they were. They made themselves out to be faithful men, and God blessed them by giving them such an important task. Also, the tribal leaders of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, along with their armed militia, these men represented the might of God's people. These were men of war that agreed with Moses to go over and be the point men in the battle against Jericho. These were the point men who were skilled with military cunning, very able men who were not afraid to confront the enemy. They were not afraid to confront the enemy. Why? Why weren't they afraid? Because they knew their God. They saw what God had done in their lives. They saw what God had done during the time in the wilderness sojourn. They are seeing what God is doing now. They saw what he did through Joshua. And Joshua was now in their sight as a man of power, a man who God had blessed. And then we have the rest of the people, all of the other people. This group represented all of those that stand alongside their leaders in support and encouragement and who make up the lion's share of the population. They too will go across, finally, into the land of Canaan following the armed men. Each of these players constitute the power base of Israel. They are important individually. Each and every one of these components were important individually in their several posts and positions, but as a unit. And only as a unit, they constituted greater power. These were serious men. Focused men, focused individuals, mission-minded, skilled and well-prepared for battle. Individuals as men of renown, yet it was not so much within their individual families or within their individual tribes or in their individuality that gave them strength. It was as an entire body, both the ecclesia and the political body, that gave them the victory. They were unified, and that was the power base that they brought into Canaan. Now, while individually, they were mighty men of valor, notable men, they were only effective as a unit, as a unified body, having one mind, one goal, one mission, under one God. The dynamics of Israel's unity is what brought about the ultimate victory against the giants of Canaan. Each of these components made up the source of Israel's power, which was to be executed in concert together as one man. Individually, they couldn't conquer anything. But as one man, in concert, unified, one body, with one head, they were invincible. Only through the execution of Israel's unified effort would they be able to successfully influence the societal realm of the land of Canaan. Only then could they take the land as their inheritance. This means they had to be of one mind. They had to be driven by one spirit. It also means that they had to have one goal, and that goal was the advancement of the glory of God in the world. And this idea of unity is something that the Church of Jesus Christ, Christendom, if you will, has failed to recognize, and that is why the secularists, the humanists, and the perverts are eating our lunch. And that is why the Church of Jesus Christ is languishing while they're seeking to become so pietistic and so holy within their own individual selves. Their unification is being evaporated. Israel was only as strong as their cohesion. When Ezra called the people to action, they gathered together before him, as the scripture says, as one man. Notice Ezra 3 and Nehemiah 8, in the first verse of each of these chapters. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, picking up on the commandment for unity, the apostle was constantly admonishing the saints to be as one man, with one mind, with single focus. Notice what he tells the church at Rome. In Romans 12, 16 and 15, 5, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Be unified. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, or of one mind, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. He says this to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27 and Philippians 2:2. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in unity, in other words, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Fulfill me my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Over and over and over, he's calling for the unification of God's people to work as a unit. Peter follows suit when he says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, As he closes with this. Both Paul and Peter do the same thing. They both do the same thing. They close with this so that they would understand. Here is something to meditate upon after I finally close off my writing. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Having compassion one of another. Love his brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Paul understood, as well as Peter, that the only way for the saints to be culturally victorious is to have the same God-glorifying goal. And this is within the confines of the visible church where this unity is manifested. Notice what Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Gathering together. Note the context in which this verse appears. It appears in Matthew 18, but it begins in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Then he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, this final statement is primarily focusing on the gathering together of the saints in the corporate worship. It is there in corporate worship where you're admonished by the scriptures to unify, to be of one mind, of one spirit, in one body, with one Lord, one faith, one spiritual gospel baptism. The phrase gather together implies an assembly of people gathered, unified, galvanized as one body. A unified people of one or more. Samuel E. Waldron, in his excellent book, The Regulative Principle of the Church, explains. He says, quote, Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is one of the first passages in the New Testament where the term church is used. And it contains the first explicit mention of the local church in the New Testament. It culminates in the great promise of verse 20 where Jesus says that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is in their midst. Therefore, very obviously, this is a promise of the special presence of Christ. The stated limitation found in these words is the assembling of the local church, the formal or public gathering of the people of God. The two or three mentioned in verse 20 is simply a graphic way of emphasizing that even the smallest conceivable church possesses this great promise of Christ, end quote, and I will add, as long as they are unified as one mind. In one mind, one spirit, as one man, in unity, advancing the kingdom. Note here that the phrase, are gathered together, is a single Greek word, and the word is synago. And it is from this Greek word that the word for synagogue is derived. This group, this gathering together. It is the term used to describe an assembly of the people, a local assembling of the people galvanized together, thinking and speaking the same thing. The phrase in his name implies that the body is gathered together under the authority of Christ, coupled together with an order of worship structured by God's commandments. And this is why membership association within a visible body known as the visible ecclesia is very important. It's necessary. It's essential. If any societal change can happen, because as a church, we have a greater visible presence and power than as individuals. The visible church is the power base from where God works. It's where the unity of the many formulated as one, acting as one, and as acting as one, we can change the culture. While individual families make up the visible church, without the galvanizing of many families within the institutional faithful church, I believe that there can be no victory. And this is because the biblical model for dominion is disregarded. This is why Joshua's army went in as one man. So what did Israel have? What did they have that made them such a formidable threat to the inhabitants of Canaan? What did God place at their disposal that made them so fearful by the Canaanites? Today, the church is not feared by the secularists. The church is more of a laughing stock, a country club kind of thing. Well, most of the churches are structured that way. But what did God place at Israel's disposal that made them so feared by the Canaanites? Well, first, Israel's witness of God's power in their behalf went before them. They had a long-standing testimony that they were God's people, and God had shown himself to be their defender against their enemies throughout their history. And this proved that God had granted them authority to wage battle in the name of Yahweh. And they took that seriously. They were not afraid. They were not afraid to call down indictments upon the wicked. It wasn't peace, love, dove. It wasn't Jesus loves everybody. Certainly Jesus didn't love the people of Jericho, other than Rahab and her family. Because if he loved them, why would he have decimated them, destroyed them? If that's love, of course, we wouldn't have any part of it, would we? We have to not be afraid to bring indictments not only within the confines of the worship or in prayer, but we have to bring them out in the culture. They have to be testified verbally in the sight of all heaven. Now, God had also given Joshua the authority to command Israel. They were able to wage battle in the name of God in the land of Canaan for the advancement of the kingdom. They had that authority. Jesus has told the church of Jesus Christ, I give you power and authority to tread down serpents and scorpions and everything that comes against you. Where is that church's power today? And why are we not exercising that power? See, God had publicly called the place of Gilgal as a place to intimidate the people of Canaan. The ark also is a testimony of God's authority. Israel had the authority to go forth. Secondly, what made Israel different? Well, not only did they have God's witness and authority, but they had knowledge. The priests were teachers of the law. They transmitted knowledge to the people by their administration. The transmission of knowledge was not only in the things which concerned itself with the law of God. They were not only knowledgeable things of theology, they were knowledgeable things of everything. They knew everything. They had a worldview which was comprehensive. And by the priests' daily ministration of the law and the sacrifices within the temple, they were transmitting, they were building a knowledge base for all of Israel. Today, you talk to people that say they're Christians, they don't know their Bible. They don't know the history of Christendom. They don't know the history of the creeds. They don't know where they came from. They don't have a past. And if you don't have a past, you cannot have a presence. And you definitely will never have a future. So Israel had knowledge. Also, God had given Israel human resources. The tribal representatives were not only men of renown, they were skilled stone builders. To be builders of stone means that they were putting stones together to build something, normally a temple or a wall, a city or a fortress. Metaphorically speaking, those stone builders putting stones together is what Jesus does. He puts the living stones together, the stones of the elect together, unifying them as one man, as one temple, as one body of Christ, to make a testimony to the world. So it's interesting how the stone masons built things by galvanizing, by unifying stones together to make some sort of a temple or a city or a wall. The military men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were also part of this group of human resources. Furthermore, we cannot discount that the entire nation of Israel was also part of their human resources. There were men and women and children. Human resources are important for victory. Now, by this time, Israel's population was tremendous. And as a tremendous population, as one man, they were a fearful people. Imagine today, just the Reformed community. If just the Reformed community would galvanize as one man, what strides we would make in cultural renovation. Israel also had material resources as well. They had weapons as well as food, and that added to their power base. There were also intangible factors contributing to Israel's power base. They were encouraged people. They were courageous because of what God had done. They were not dismayed. They were not discouraged because God had abandoned them. They were not abandoned. God had promised to be with them. God had promised to fight for them. And God was with them. And God was fighting for them. They were very encouraged. They were psychologically ready because they had this positive psychological factor because God was with them and God was fighting for them. And that acted as a powerful incentive to fight. When's the last time you were able to identify God was with you? It should be every day when you wake up and you breathe, or you can swallow solid food. God is with you. God has not taken your life. God has provided for you many things. God is with us. That should be a positive psychological, spiritual factor, adding to our encouragement, our courage, our decisiveness to fight and to preach and to evangelize and to bring the gospel to the world. The promise of God also equipped Israel with an added measure of faith. They knew God was with them. So if God had said something and then performed it, they knew the next time God said something, He would perform it. They weren't confused. They were people of faith. Knowing that the God of heaven and earth had promised to bring them victory, they were trusting Him to bring that very victory. Also, as we said before, one of the most essential components of Israel's power base was faith and obedience. As we said last time, obedience brings blessing, but faith brings victory. That's why they were victorious. They believed God. So faith and obedience, these components must be, if we are to be victorious, if we are to have a Gilgal testimony in the culture, the components of faith and obedience must be biblically restored if the 21st century church is to be a formidable foe against the onslaught of the tyranny of humanism. The faithful church has what it takes to become Joshua's army again. Why? Well, she has Jesus, the Joshua of the New Testament, as her leader. And therefore, she has authority. Again, Luke 10:19. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, is that one of God's promises or is it not? The church also has the Ark of the Covenant. Since the Lord has promised to be with us and never forsake us, He is the testimony. He is that Ark itself. Contained within the Ark, as Israel had, was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's fruitful rod, the manna. We have all those things. Atop of that Ark is the mercy seat of pure gold, representing the righteousness of Christ. The mercy seat is covered by the cherubim, representing the witness of both God and man in light of the regenerating grace by the blood atonement of the Savior. We have all of that. That has been given to us in Christ. And the church also has knowledge. The church has knowledge. At least a faithful church has knowledge. Those desiring knowledge, those who are studying instead of being distracted with the distractions of the world, they're studying. They're taking their spare time and they're reading church history. They're plowing the depths of God's providence by reading what their heroes of the faith have accomplished throughout the days of God's bringing Christendom to its forefront. But what do we do today? Video games, Facebook, all these things. It's disgusting. And then we lament why we're getting beat up, why we're not victorious, why the culture is unraveling while we sit here. The church has knowledge. And that knowledge needs to be used. She also has the human resources necessary. We have the numbers. If we would stop fighting with ourselves, we have the numbers. She also has the psychological fortitude to take the fight to the enemy because God gives her faith. And she seeks to be faithful and obedient in action, not in dialogue only. No, we could be obedient abstractly and faithful abstractly all the day long, but let's step out once and twice on faith. Let's be faithfully going out and doing something in the name of God and then watch God work. What does God say? Test me, try me to see if I will not do mighty things in thy name. We have to try God. We have to go out there and proclaim faithfully that God is king and that men have to submit themselves to God or suffer the consequences. And we should never be afraid to tell them that there will be consequences. Otherwise, if we don't say that, maybe it's because we really don't believe that. Do we believe that these wicked men will suffer consequences? God says it. Why aren't we telling them and warning them? You see, the church understands what the sanctions of the covenant mean, and the church is ready to obey. But again, what she lacks is unity. And without unity, power cannot be executed successfully. Conquest and victory is impossible. And the reason why she lacks unity, the reason why the church lacks unity, is because the church lacks love. Love toward God and love toward one another. The commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is just a doctrine to be discussed. But that doctrine needs to be applied. Jesus tells us this. John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know. Notice the testimony. That ye are my disciples if you have love one to another. 1 John, John picks up on this in his letter of his own recollection of Jesus' words in 2:10, 4:7, and 4:11 and 12. He says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord. So, under Joshua, Israel had everything they needed, everything she could possibly need, and more, to be the dominion army in the name of the Lord of heaven and earth. They had the unity, they had the numbers, they had the intellect, they had everything they could possibly want and need. They had love one to another. They would sacrifice themselves one to another in the face of an enemy. They had that unity. And the love that John speaks of is that caring love of sincerity and concern for the well-being of our brethren. It's a love of self-sacrifice, esteeming our brethren better than ourselves. It's a love of service, a love which prays for our brothers and sisters. When is the last time you prayed for someone in the church other than your immediate family? When's the last time you prayed for me? Especially on the morning when I need to expound God's word that I've been working on for weeks. When's the last time you prayed for one of our internet families? Or even one of the families that you met in passing at the grocery stores or the mall or wherever? A love that prays for others. A love that is patient and kind. Patience is something we do not have naturally. We have patience with ourselves and we want everybody else to be patient with us. But when we want to be patient with others, when we have to be patient with our children or with our wives, or with our husbands, or whenever, or when we're online, that's my favorite. When we're online at the grocery store and the little old lady, four people in front of you, is counting out her pennies or writing a check and you've got somewhere to go and you know that she's taking forever and there's three other people in front of you, how are you responding? Well, you can visibly see the guy in front of you and the guy in front of him getting very impatient. But you can know that God is testing you. And you are now to admonish the people in front of you, reminding them that one day you'll be like that little old lady. And you're going to want people to be patient for you. Patience is not a natural thing. It's supernatural and it must be developed. We need to be patient, but we also need to be kind. I find today within the Christian community, if people don't agree with one another, they're ready to kill each other. Call each other heretics because they have different ideas. Not on doctrine, which are necessities, but just incidentals. You see, a love that God gives, that love is a love which readily forgives. It seeks at all costs reconciliation. It seeks to confess and to restore. It's a love which requires the spirit of regeneration. And if there's an omitting of that love, if there's no love like that, you have to ask the question. You got to ask the question, am I a child of God? We are to examine ourselves. And if we find that there are glitches in our testimony, we need to pray that God would help us to repair the breach. It's a love which not only establishes unity, but it strengthens it. And then it manifests it to the world. Joshua's Israel had such a unified front that they could go into a city fortified and march around them in unison, blowing the trumpet and being the victorious army that they were. God blessed them because they were unified. That is what made them strong. That is what gave them victory. That is what made them invincible. May we, the Church of Jesus Christ, begin to once again show forth such a commitment to unity so that we too may once again be like Joshua's army, invincible. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.